Well, thank you, Brother Gordon, and good evening, everyone. So that's who's here tonight. All parts of the spectrum in terms of age. We have young ones and all that. That's very good. Thanks for coming. In November and December, we considered the chapter 7 of Daniel. And as we've just read the first 15 verses of chapter 8, we have read the outline of the vision that Daniel had. We stopped at verse 15 because basically that's the end of the vision. In verse 15, we're told, actually, that Daniel sought the meaning of this vision, or the first 14 verses of the vision, more or less, and he prayed for understanding. And tonight, we hope to be, just like Daniel, we hope to be able to understand Daniel chapter 8 after we finish tonight. So, first of all, when did Daniel receive this vision? Well, we're told that he saw this vision in the third year of Belshazzar, in verse 1 there. Third year of Belshazzar. And he refers back to another vision that he heard at the first at the end of that verse. And he's really referring back to chapter 7, where he had another vision in the first year of Belshazzar. So this is a vision he had in the third year of Belshazzar. And if you notice on the screen, Belshazzar was the last king of Babylon. And I don't imagine you remembered to bring that pointer, did you, Jeff? Or, is there another one somewhere? Anyway, if there's a pointer somewhere, somebody might find one. I might be able to figure out how to use it. But can't guarantee it. Last time I used one of those pointers, I broke the machine. It wouldn't work. So just for the pointer, do you know that?
Yes.
It's a big one that looks like a remote in the bag.
Okay.
Actually, I think the one in the bag might be better.
The bag in the... Okay, very good. So, in the third year of Belshazzar. Now, Belshazzar was the last king, and Daniel was about 71 years old when he saw this vision in the year 551. Thank you very much. Don't hit the red button. All right. There you go. So 551 would be the third year of Belshazzar. Now, in order to understand this chapter, we can really do it in three basic steps. First of all, we have to read the vision. Well, we've done that, so we're a third of the way there already in understanding it. And the second step is to look at the explanation of the vision that the angel gave to Daniel. The explanation isn't always as clear as it should be in our minds, so then we have to look at what the angel was saying as a third step and try to look at events that happened in the world or will happen in the world to see how they fit with what the angel said was the meaning of the vision. So that's the process we'll use tonight. Daniel chapter 8 and verse 2, it talks about Shushan in this King James Version. I imagine in other versions it says Susa because they're basically the same place. And that's on this map, a little place just to the right of Babylon on the map. And since I've got this, I better use it. So there's Susa or Shushan. And it's in the province of Elam. Now, I understand that the province of Elam in here is not to be confused with the little country of Elam in here. But I'm not a geographer, but this is where he was going, or where he was, or where he was taken in vision. Now, you can understand it in either way. You can understand it as him going there physically, and there's some reason to believe that he might have done that, or he may have been transported mentally to Shushan in the province of Elam. Verse 27 talks about him being on the king's business. So possibly he was on the king's business in Susa or Shushan. And that place is about, according to Google, is about 250 miles away from Babylon and part of the empire. According to Google as well, there was a river called Co-Arspes that once divided into two streams, and the two streams were just to the right in here. There was a couple of streams, one river, two streams to the river, and one of the streams was called the Ulai. And here we have in verse 2 an angel. An angel, I think we have it in verse 2, where is it? Verse 16, that's where it is. I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, which called and said, Gabriel, make this man to understand the vision. So this angel that was talking may have been right in the middle of the river, because angels can do that. But he may also have been between the two banks of the two streams of the river. So whichever way doesn't really make a great deal of difference, I don't think. So anyway, we're going to listen tonight to the angel speaking to Daniel as he explains this vision that he had, as we've read in verses 1 to 14. Let's have a look at verse 15 and 16. And it came to pass, when I, Daniel, had seen the vision and sought for the meaning, then behold, there stood before me as the appearance of a man, and I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, which called and said, Gabriel, make this man to understand the vision. So we have an angel talking to an angel. And this angel that is being addressed by the first angel is called Gabriel. And this is the same Gabriel that 545 or something years later would be talking to Mary concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, and also to Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist. And so he was talking to He was being addressed by the angel in the river, and he was being told to talk to Daniel. And Daniel had a reaction, which is quite similar to what I think we would have if suddenly an angel started to speak to us. Look at verse 17. So he came near where I stood. And when he came, I was afraid and fell upon my face. But he said unto me, understand, O son of man, for at the time of the end shall be the vision. So Daniel was afraid. In fact, he was terrified, and he fainted, and he fell into a very deep sleep. And even though he was in that condition, he heard every word that Gabriel said, and he wrote it down so that we can read it. And we can now try to understand those words. And one of the key phrases that the angel used was, for at the time of the end shall be the vision. For at the time of the end shall be the vision. Now, what does that mean? Well, I want you to open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 26. And chapter 9, that would have thrown some. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 26. And here is one of the times of the end that I'm sure is being referred to. Verse 26 of Hebrews 9, for then must he often have suffered, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world, as he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. The world, of course, can be the word can be translated age, at the end of the age. And so this is one of the times of the end. It's the end of the Mosaic age that is being referred to. And that's when Jesus Christ died at the end. And it was almost like it was announcing the end of the Mosaic era. And the second reference is in Luke, and I'm sure you all remember this one. It's in Luke chapter 21 and verse 24. Luke 21 and verse 24. And this is the end of Gentile times that he's going to be speaking of. Verse 24, and they shall fall by the edge of the sword. That's talking about the Jews. And shall be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. So these are end time periods, and we should be looking for connections as we go through this chapter between those two points, between the time of Christ's death and that end time, end of the Mosaic era, and the end of Gentile times. Let's take a look at verse 18. And we find now Daniel being in this deep sleep, he then pantomimes a resurrection. In Daniel chapter 8, verses 18 and 19. Now, as he was speaking with me, I was in a deep sleep, says Daniel, on my face toward the ground, but he touched me and set me upright. And he said, behold, I will make thee know what shall be in the last end of the indignation. For at the time appointed, the end shall be. So the death of Jesus Christ concluded the Mosaic law, and then 3 days later, he was resurrected. And Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 23 that Jesus Christ was the first fruits from the dead. And that's like a guarantee that if Christ is the first fruits, those that are in Christ will be the second fruits. We're guaranteed resurrection at his coming. And there's another extra event that happened at the death of Christ. And if you look at Matthew, this extra event should really help us to believe that resurrection is possible. And in Matthew 27, at verses 50 to 53, we have this rather remarkable event. And we wonder why it happened. Why would it happen? Let's see if we can figure out why it would happen. Matthew 27, verses 50 to 53. And Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the spirit. That's the death of Christ. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were opened. And many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. So why did that happen? It must have happened for some reason. And it was not to take those saints to the judgment seat, because they would then have been either rejected or made perfect. And we know that isn't the plan of God, that they without us should not be made perfect. Any of the people resurrected and judged will take place at the return of Christ. So I think it happened just to assure us of this little event, that it is possible that God can resurrect whoever he wants, and it is also quite obvious that he knows who are his saints. And he can be selective. And we should be strengthened in our belief of the resurrection because of that event. When Daniel was in that deep sleep, he also represented all the faithful of old from the time of Adam who are dead in the grave. And you and I, if we happen to be dead when Jesus Christ returns, we also will be touched by an angel. And we'll find ourselves sitting upright, just like Daniel. And that will happen before the end of Gentile times. So we can look at the newspapers today, or the radio and television, and we can see that the end of Gentile times is very close. So we may still be alive when Jesus Christ returns. But whatever, there is a resurrection, and we have all kinds of evidence that this will happen. So Daniel is pantomiming two separate resurrections, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the first fruits, and the resurrection of they that are Christ at his coming. And both resurrections are separated by some 2,000 years of time, and those resurrections punctuate the Daniel's words in verse 19, at the time appointed, the end shall be. The end of the Mosaic era, the end of Gentile times. Let's back up a little bit and look at verses 13 and 14. Then I heard one saint speaking, and another saint said unto that certain saint which spake, how long shall be the vision concerning the daily sacrifice, the transgression of desolation, to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot? And he said unto me, 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. Now these verses are referring to very unpleasant events would happen in the future from the time of Daniel to the Jewish people. And Daniel is being told it would happen over a period of 2,300 years. Not days, but years. And if it was days, if it was literal days, then we're looking at a period of 6.3 years, which is hardly significant in the great scheme of things of God's purpose. But 2,300 years is significant. And we can justify interpreting the 2,300 days into 2,300 years by looking at Ezekiel chapter 4 and verse 6 and other places where we have the formula revealed to us on how to interpret prophecy in time periods. Time periods in prophecy quite often are a day for a year principle. Daniel, at least Ezekiel, lay on his side for 40 days. And he was told that that represented 40 years, a day for a year. And so without going into the Ezekiel prophecy, that principle is there if you look for it. So the 2,300 days in Daniel 8 and verse 14 is 2,300 years. Daniel 8, verses 20 and 21. The ram which thou sawest, having two horns, are the kings of Media and Persia. And the rough goat is the king of Greece here. And the great horn that is between his eyes is the first king. You know, that's where we have to start with this 2,300 years. That's the beginning point of this prophecy. It begins when there's a change from the ram power to the goat power, from the Persian, the Medo-Persian power, to the Greek power. Now, I want to show you a map here. In fact, we're full of maps tonight. There's another map. And there was a battle called the Battle of Issus that took place right there where the end of that arrow is. And there's the Gulf of Issus, right where the little red dot is, if I could keep my hand still. And at the Gulf of Issus, just around there, on the dry land, alongside of that gulf, there was a battle in the year 333 B.C. And at that time, the Persian army, under Darius III, had 100,000 men in his army. And the Persian army was soundly defeated by the Greek army, led by Alexander the Great, and he only had 40,000 men. Now, these are estimates that the experts in these matters tell me. So Alexander the Great was almost less than, with 40% of what Darius had, defeated the Persian army. And what had happened, of course, is that the Greeks had started off here in Greece. That's in Greece. And Alexander, Macedonia is because that mass is there because Alexander the Great was really a Macedonian. But he took over all of Greece. And then he moved through what is now Turkey. And he was on and conquered all of this area. And then he was on his way down to Egypt to conquer Egypt. Well, on the way from Persia, Darius III decided he didn't like what was happening because this was the Persian Empire that was being challenged here. So there's a little map I have here that shows, if you think about this area here and then look at this map, there it is. That's the Gulf of Issus in the I guess it's the northeast corner of the Mediterranean. There's the Gulf of Issus. So the Persian army came along, and Alexander came along. And after he passed this point, the Persians decided to come in behind him. Why did they do that? So that they could cut off and stop any supplies coming to Alexander from back in Greece. So they cut him off. They got behind him, and unfortunately for them, Alexander turned around, and he fights with the Persians and wins the battle, and solves the problem of having his supply line cut off. So this battle, if you're interested in the account of the battle, you go to Google and Wikipedia, and they give very great details on this battle. But the Battle of Issus in 333 BC is the beginning of the 2300 year period, and it ends in 1967. Add those two numbers together, 333 and 1967 makes 2300. I think. Yes, it does. And we all know what happened in 1967. 1967 was the year that the Jews had to defend themselves against the Arabs. And it was the year that the Jews captured East Jerusalem, and they've had control of Jerusalem ever since 1967. Here's a picture of what happened there. There's the Sinai Peninsula that was owned by Egypt. Am I in your way down here? No, you can see. And the Egyptians decided to get their allies together and attack Israel. But the Jews repelled them, and the Jews took over the Sinai Peninsula. They took over the West Bank that belonged to Jordan. They took over the Gaza Strip. They took over the Golan Heights that was belonging to Syria. And they, instead of having just this area in the blue, as it looks like it's blue where I'm standing, is it blue from where you're sitting? It was yellow on the screen. But it's white. Okay, this area here is Israel. And in 1947, the United Nations decided their boundaries were going to be like that. When they took over the West Bank, they straightened the boundary out. And they have a much easier way of defending themselves. But the most important acquisition that the Jews made when they won that battle in 1967 was when they took over East Jerusalem. East Jerusalem was very important, located in the Jordanian West Bank. And prophetically, since 1967, Jerusalem has not been trodden down of the Gentiles. So that verse we looked at in Luke, is that 21, verse 24, That was fulfilled. It was no longer trodden down of the Gentiles since 1967. Now, during this 2300-year period, some of Daniel chapter 8 and verse 13 has been fulfilled, as we've just noted. But now, let's have a look at some of the words in that verse 13, and we'll just see if we can identify what they mean. How long shall be the vision concerning the daily sacrifice? Well, that's got to do with the daily sacrifice. It refers to Jewish worship. Jewish worship as such ended when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem in AD 70. And since 1967, the Jews can worship in Jerusalem for the first time. They don't have a temple. And they haven't moved the Muslims off of the Temple Mount, but they can still worship in Jerusalem. And so the daily sacrifice or the process of worshiping can happen today in Jerusalem by Jews. Then it goes on to say the transgression of desolation. Concerning the vision and the transgression of desolation, it refers to Jewish punishment, which for 2,000 years, ever since the time of the Romans taking them out of Jerusalem, it's been going on. They've been punished from one nation to the next. They've been pushed from pillar to post for 2,000 years. And now they have their own country. So that stopped. This punishment has stopped of Jews. And then it talks about the sanctuary being underfoot. And when we think about the sanctuary, we're not necessarily thinking about a temple. We're thinking about God's chosen city, Jerusalem. And in the Hebrew, it's the word kodesh, which means a sacred place, referring to Jerusalem, a sacred place. And the Jews have control of Jerusalem, so this part of the verse has been fulfilled. God's sanctuary, Jerusalem, is no longer trodden down of the Gentiles. And then there's this final little phrase in that verse 13, and the host to be trodden underfoot. What is the host? Well, if you want to go back to Exodus for a minute, and just keep your hand in Daniel, but Exodus chapter 12, We have a fairly good verse there in verse 41, defining what is the host. Verse 40. Now the sojourning of the children of Israel, who dwelt in Egypt, was 430 years, and it came to pass at the end of 430 years, even the same day came to pass, that all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. So the hosts of the Lord are the Jewish nation. The Jewish nation is no longer trodden underfoot. And Jewish people have their own place now. And they're not nearly as severely persecuted as they were prior to 1948, when they didn't have. But we look at God's timetable from 333 BC to 1967, and we can see how world conditions for Jews are better today than they have been for centuries, just because they have their own place. Well, back in Daniel 8 and verse 13, we find the angels talking to each other. And this chapter is full of angels talking to each other. And I heard one saint. Now, one saint. In other versions, it will be translated, one holy one said. One holy one was speaking, and another holy one said, and so forth. So whether it's saint or holy one, the Hebrew word is kadosh, and you can have either holy one or saint, and whether it's one or the other depends on the context. Sometimes saint is the best word, other times holy one, referring to God's holy angels, is the best word. And here they are having a chat. But then we have this other word where we have one angel speaking unto another, and one a holy one said unto that certain, the word certain. If you look in the margin of your King James Version Oxford Bible, it says this. For certain, the number of secrets, the number of secrets, and the wonderful numberer. It comes from the Hebrew word palmoni. Excuse me. Palmoni. It's only used once in the entire Bible, palmoni, and it's probable that it's the name of the angel that's being addressed. He's the wonderful number. He's the timetable guy. He's the chap that's keeping track of the timetable of God, the wonderful numberer. And that job is to make things happen on time. And he just keeps that. That's his job, and his name describes his job. Anyway, Daniel asked them what was going on. At least the angel asked each other what was happening, and the angel said to the other angel that the Jewish people were going to have these various things happen to them in verse 13. And Daniel was very disappointed, because he could see that the Jewish people, that he was a captive in Babylon, remember. He was a captive, and he was very interested in getting out of there with all of his friends. But he's now being told that they're going to be in trouble for another 2,300 years. And if you look at verse 27, you can see how he wasn't very happy about that. And Daniel fainted and was sick certain days. This is because of what he'd heard and what he'd seen and so forth in this vision. It made him feel quite upset. So we have some very interesting angels. Palmoni, we have Gabriel, and they're telling Daniel some pre-recorded history. According to my notes, I've done 25 minutes, but the clock says I've done 35. So I guess I better stop ad-libbing here. So chapter 8 and verse 20. Let's have a look at that verse. The ram which thou sawest, having two horns, are the kings of Media and Persia. Now that ram, the angel is telling Daniel that the ram is the kings of Media and Persia. And which ram is he talking about? You've got to go back to the vision. Look at verse 3 and 4. This is the ram Then I lifted up mine eyes and saw, behold, there stood before the river a ram with two horns, and the two horns were high, and one was higher than the other, and the higher came up last. I saw the ram pushing westward and northward and southward, so that no beast might stand before him, neither was there any that could deliver out of his hand, but he did according to his will, and he became great. Now this is the Medo-Persian ram, and I have a map here. Yes. There's a map. There's Persia on the map. And the Bible says there in verse 4 that he pushed westward. So there he goes. He's pushing westward towards the Mediterranean. He goes northward up towards what we call Turkey today. He goes southward into what is called Egypt and still is called Egypt. And the Bible says that's what he was going to do. The king of Persia, and he did it in that order. And so the Bible is very accurate, and this is pre-recorded history. It was written in around 551, and it started to happen in 539. So it's somewhat pre-recorded by about 20, 30 years. And one is higher than the other. One horn is higher than the other. Remember when we looked at Daniel 7, there was a bear representing the Medo-Persian Empire, and the bear had one shoulder higher than the other. The bear represented, with the high shoulder, was Persia. And here the high horn is Persia. They dominated the alliance that they had. So the Bible is very consistent with the historical fact, and Persia was a dominant nation. Let's bring us to verse 21. Here comes the goat. And the rough goat is the king of Grecia. And the great horn is between his eyes is the first king. Who do you think he's talking about? Talking about the king of Greece, who was Alexander the Great. And he's explaining verse 5. The angel's explaining verse 5. And I was considering, and behold, an he-goat came from the west on the face of the whole earth and touched not the ground. And the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. So that is Alexander the Great. Rapidly moving. See how rapidly he's moving? And he came to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing before the river in verse 6, and ran upon him in the fury of his power. And I saw him come close unto the ram, and he was moved with choler against him, and smote the ram, and brake his two horns. And there was no power in the ram to stand before him, but he cast him down to the ground, and stamped upon him, and there was none that could deliver the ram out of his hand. And that's what we had at the beginning of this talk. We had a goat stamping on a ram. And you know, historically, Alexander the Great, after 2 years of being on the march, actually defeated the king of Persia. And when it says he stamped upon the ram, he actually caused the entire royal family of Persia to be executed, because they didn't like the Persians. And apparently this was payback time, because the Persians had done something nasty to the Greeks in years before. But that's sort of stamping on the ram in a very literal sense, when they execute the entire royal family, men, women, and children. And that wasn't very nice. Now also remember back in Daniel 7, we had the leopard with wings. That was a rapid move. It's a fast-moving leopard, I would suggest, if it had four wings. And that's the opposite direction to what we saw the Persian Empire going. The Greek Empire came from this area, and they rapidly moved in this way. And then they moved east and took over the entire Persian Empire. So the Persian Empire and the Greek Empire are almost the same size, except the Greek Empire is just a little bit bigger because it includes Greece. Now, we have to go back to the year 400 years earlier to 332, because 332 was the year that the royal family was executed, and 334 was when Alexander was on the move. But 400 years earlier, the people of Greece were called the goat people, the goat people. And so this again is a wonderful symbol in the Bible to represent the Greek Empire. The Aegean Sea was called the Goat Sea. I think I have a map on that. There it is. The Aegean Sea used to be called the Goat Sea. And Alexander had a boy, a son, and he called him Alexander Aegis, which is the son of the goat. Eventually, of course, Alexander died at the age of 33, 11 years after he started in 334. And by the year 323, his empire was all over because he was dead. And when he died, there was chaos in the empire a little bit, because who's going to take over? Well, the generals solved that problem. The generals, Alexander had four different armies, as you remember, and the generals decided each to take a piece of the empire for themselves. But they made sure that they wouldn't be interfered with by murdering Alexander the Great's brother, and Alexander the Great's two sons also were murdered, so they wouldn't get in the way. And the four generals then divided the empire amongst themselves. We saw that picture when we looked at Daniel 7, because Daniel 7 and Daniel 8, they're different chapters, and they're talking a lot about the same parts of history. So each general had a piece of the territory of Alexander the Great. And there's Greece. So number one is the Ptolemaic Empire down here where Egypt is. Number two is the Seleucid Empire. Number three is the Greece. And number four has got this long name, the Thraco-Macedonian Pergamum Empire. And it's really miniature empires. Each general had a piece of the action, and they were independent. And each tried to take pieces of land from each other, because they wanted to be as powerful as possible. But the two main players there, you can see, are the Seleucids and the Ptolemaics, if that's the right word. Now, in verse 8, we have this happening is already predicted. Now, this is amazing if you think about it. Written 551, and in 301, this happened. This splitting up of the empire happened in 301. So 301 from 551 is about 250 years, isn't it? Predicting that this would happen. Look at verse 8. Therefore, the he-goat waxed very great, and when he was strong, the great horn was broken. There goes Alexander the Great. The great horn was broken. He's dead. And for it, for the empire, it came up four notable ones, or some versions say four prominent horns. These are the four generals that take over towards the four winds of heaven. So what's the four winds of heaven? Well, the heaven in the Bible, in prophetic terms, is ruling powers. So there's east, south, north, and west. So every direction you can think of in the Greek Empire was taken over by these four different generals. Verse 22 tells you the same thing. So the vision is in in the first part of the chapter, and the explanation is in the second part. This is the angel's explanation. 22, that now being broken, what's being broken? Well, the first horn, the great horn, was Alexander the Great in verse 21, the first king, and that being broken, when he died, in verse 22, whereas four stood up for it. Four stood up for it. So he's predicting that four generals would come along and take over the kingdom. Four kingdoms shall stand up out of the nation. There they are, four little mini kingdoms. But not in his power. They wouldn't be as powerful as Alexander the Great. Now, when we considered Daniel 7, we discussed how the fourth world empire, so far we've gone through Babylonian Empire, Medo-Persian Empire, and the Greek Empire. Then there's the fourth empire, that's the Roman Empire. And we discussed how the Roman Empire, the fourth empire, came into being. And it happened, again, that it was revealed in Daniel 400 years before it happened. And we read about that in Daniel chapter 9, Daniel chapter 8, verses 9 and 10. I'm going to run out of time. And out of one of them came forth a little horn, verse 9. Out of one of what? Well, out of one of these segments of the empire came out a little horn. Came forth a little horn, which waxed exceeding great towards the south, toward the east, toward the pleasant land. And it waxed great even to the host of heaven. And it cast down some of the host and the stars to the ground and stamped upon them. Yea, he magnified himself to the host. Magnified himself even to the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifice was taken away, and the place of the sanctuary was cast down, and an host was given him against the daily sacrifice by reason of transgression, and it cast down the truth to the ground, and it practiced and prospered. So that's all about. That's the beginning of the Roman Empire. All those words are describing the Roman Empire. Rome gained a foothold in this area when the king of Pergamum up here died. The king of Pergamum died, and he bequeathed the whole of Pergamum, which is the blue section, he bequeathed it in a will to Rome. And Rome accepted it. And Rome moved in eventually into this area. And Rome is over here. This is the heel of Italy right here. There's Rome. And they were bequeathed Pergamum, which today would be called Western Turkey. And Rome took over this area, and soon they started to move. And they moved. What does it say they moved? What direction? Look at the Bible. Look at verse 9. And they moved south. And they moved east toward the pleasant land. So first thing you know, Rome starts off with a foothold in the Mediterranean area. They've got one over here already, but now they've got another one. And they moved south into Egypt, and then they moved east into the pleasant land, into what we call Israel today. And that was predicted right here in Daniel chapter 8. And then it's described in verse 10 that they're against the host of heaven. The host of heaven is, again, the Jewish people. And they cast the stars to the ground. Who are the stars? The stars are the Aaronic priesthood. The Aaronic priesthood was disbanded. And what did Rome replace the priesthood with? A system that could control the Jewish people for Rome. They had politically appointed high priests so that they could keep the population under control. And then verse 11 goes on to say that the prince of the host would be dealt with. Who's the prince of the host? Verse 11, yea, they magnified himself against the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifice was taken away, and the place of the sanctuary was cast down. And the host was given him against the daily sacrifice. So these are all words that are saying that the high priesthood was appointed by Rome. The prince of the host, Jesus Christ, prince of the host, is the prince of the Jewish people, is Jesus Christ. He was crucified by Roman soldiers, and the sanctuary was cast down. Jerusalem was trodden down by the Roman soldiers in AD 70, and at that time a million Jews were murdered or killed by the Roman armies, and 7,000 survivors were sold into slavery. Well, we're going to stop there for tonight, and we'll pick it up next time at verse 12, where it talks about the truth being cast down. And we will also consider the angel's explanation of verse 12 in verses 23 to 27. We don't have time to look at that. But that's how you understand this chapter. You read the vision, verses 1 to 14. You go along to the end of the middle from there, and the angels tells you what is happening. And so we've looked at the Babylonian Empire, the Persian Empire, the Greek Empire, and we've started looking at the Roman Empire. But what's most important, really, is that God predicted all of these things would happen, which indicates that God rules in the kingdom of men, and he gives it to whomsoever he will. And one day, God will say, well, it's time to give this earth to the kingdom of God. And Jesus Christ will be the ruling at that time. And as individuals, we have to be ready for that event. Thank you very much.